I would invite you to turn to John's Gospel in the 16th chapter. And while you're finding the place or while you're just listening, let me just give you a little bit of background as to what it is we're doing in this series of talks. We're looking into the latter chapters of John's Gospel, which record for us what is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. Don't worry too much about that name. It simply means it was a discourse given in the upper room. But the significance to it, of course, is that it records for us the teachings of Jesus to an intimate group of disciples very, very shortly before his crucifixion. And in it, he's outlined to them what is going to happen to him, and they, quite understandably, are most disconcerted by this news. He, however, in this particular passage that we'll look into, talks to them about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that is going to be a great help and encouragement to them in times of difficulty. So the general theme of these talks is comfort for troubled hearts, and today we'll talk about comfort through the Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 5, then, we read as follows. Jesus said, "I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you." Now, the Lord Jesus has just given them some very bad news. He says, "I am going to him who sent me." But then immediately he says, "It is for your good that I am going away." And they didn't believe him. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where you were told that something was for your good and you didn't believe them? I remember distinctly as a child a certain look coming over my mother's face as she would march towards the medicine cabinet in the corner of the room. I can still hear the grating of a rather rusty key turning in a rather rusty lock and the squeak of the hinges. I can still picture the determined look on her face as she advanced towards me with a large bottle full of noxious liquid, or obnoxious anyway, and it would spill over the biggest spoon that she could find. And as she advanced upon me, she would always say, "It's for your good." And I never believed her. I can remember them sending me to school. I can remember them insisting that I should apply myself to Latin. Always told, "It's for your good." I think in actual fact, both of them were probably right, but I didn't believe them at the time. Have you ever been in hospital, lying there feeling absolutely wretched, and somebody exuding health comes in, beaming with bonhomie and well-being, and they say, "What a wonderful day it is outside, and how great you're looking, and in no time flat you'll be on your feet again." And then they quote to you Romans 8:28. "For we know that all things work together for good to those that love God," and you want to vomit. I mean, it just isn't doing the thing for you. Let's face it, there are situations when it's not good at all. And to be told at that particular time that what is going on is good for you is hard to take. But that is exactly what Jesus did on this particular occasion. Now let's look into it and see what we can learn from it. Because one of the great advantages of this passage of Scripture is that it was not only teaching by Jesus to his immediate disciples, but he said quite specifically that he also had in mind disciples who would believe as a result of their witness, which of course includes us. The first thing I want you to notice is that the Lord Jesus outlined his program. The problem for these disciples was they were not seeing things the way he was seeing them. He was looking down one end of a telescope and they were looking down the other. And you know that if you look down the wrong end of a telescope, you get exactly the wrong picture. Now, Jesus' understanding of his program was very, very straightforward. You'll notice he talks about the Father as him who sent me. That was a not uncommon phrase that Jesus used to describe the Father. It, of course, is particularly relevant at this particular point because the word sent is a key word in the Bible. The word mission that we use nowadays comes from the Latin word missio, which means a sending. So whenever Jesus talked about being sent or somebody else being sent or the Father who sent him, that was really the mission that he was talking about. He was a man on a mission. The problem that the disciples were having at this moment was they did not understand the mission. Jesus did, they didn't. He was seeing it down one end of the telescope, they were looking at the situation from the other end. So the Lord Jesus said, look, the reason I am here right now is simply the Father sent me. And I have come down here to do what he sent me to do. I'm almost through. And once I'm through, I will not be hanging around. I will be going back to him who sent me. So his perception of the whole thing was he'd come from eternity, sent by the Father. There was a great big loop through planet Earth. And he was going back to eternity and back to the Father. And the time on Earth was simply one little piece of a grand program. But for the disciples, all they could see was a few years, 3 years to be precise, sent with Jesus. Cut out of this great big plan, they didn't understand it. Now, I submit to you that one of the problems we have in life sometimes is that we're looking at our immediate situation, our immediate circumstances, divorced from the grand plan. If we do that, we'll be looking down the wrong end of the telescope. You see, the idea that Jesus was here because the Father sent him reminds us that salvation, which was what he came for, is initiated by God and not by man. Now, if you talk to people about salvation, and there are all kinds of people who talk about all kinds of salvation, you'll find very often that the assumption is that if man is going to be saved, man is going to have to do it, that it is dependent on man. When Jesus says, I am here because he sent me, we are reminded that salvation is not man's affair, it is God's affair. That salvation that is going to mean anything to human beings is initiated by the grace of God. It is not a result of human ingenuity, it is a result of divine initiative. Now, to understand that is very humbling, it's very encouraging, it is very challenging, and it is intended to generate within us a tremendous sense of gratitude and love for God. So the outline of the program is found in this idea that Jesus was a man on a mission initiated by God, and that salvation is available to us simply because of God's grace. Now, they misunderstood it totally. The reason they misunderstood the story was this. Jesus is now talking about the grand loop in the plan coming to an end and he returning to the Father. That means for him glory. It means a glorious reception in heaven, the work of salvation having been completed. The conquering hero will return to great universal acclaim in the realms of heaven. Glory for Jesus, but for the disciples, grief. They can't see the glory because they're consumed with their grief. They can't see the grand plan because all that they're locked into is their own agenda. And therein lies the problem for us so often. As far as they were concerned, they were relating everything to their own perceptions. As far as they were concerned, they could only hear what he was saying and see what he was portraying through their own preoccupations. For instance, Jesus has been very frank with these disciples. He said, once I'm gone, things will get rough, and it is quite possible you will be excommunicated from your synagogue. Now, this, of course, was a devastating thing to be told. That was their tradition. That was their religious heritage. to be thrown out of there would be devastating for them. It would mean a certain degree of social ostracism. It would mean that they would have to, in all probability, leave some of their family. Jesus is saying that is a high possibility, may even be a high probability. The point was, of course, this, that Jesus was not saying, I'm going to get you kicked out of the synagogue. What he's saying is, I'm going to get you an entrance into the kingdom. But their problem was, they're so preoccupied with the synagogue problem that they cannot see the kingdom opportunity. And that's how it goes for us so often. Not only that, they were seeing what he was doing and hearing what he was saying through the warped lenses of their own frustration. Things were not working out as they had planned. They weren't getting what they wanted. And as a result, they were fearful. They were angry. They were disappointed. And you know, and I know, that when our lives are governed by fear or by anger or by disappointment, all our perceptions are warped. They're all twisted. And they could not see what was actually going on. So Jesus reiterates the program. And he underlines how good this program is for them, even though at this moment they cannot see it and are disinclined to believe it. Look at exactly what he said. Verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come. Now notice, first of all, this expression, it is good for you that I am going away. The going away, of course, also is related to him going to him who sent him. Now then, these two expressions seem pretty innocuous at face level, but when you think about them, what they're doing is referring to the fact that Jesus is going back to heaven via the cross and the tomb and the resurrection and the ascension. So in the very simple term, like I am going away and I am going to him who sent me, you have wrapped up the details of the grand program that are totally eluding their understanding at this particular time. Now, I submit to you that in the trauma of our lives, if we overlook the goodness to our lives of the grand program of God, we may find ourselves totally submerged by our traumatic circumstances. Let me give you an example. Do you understand the good that accrues to you because of the way that Jesus went back to heaven? I'll put it in very simple terms. Do you understand the good that accrues to you because of the death that Jesus died? I was talking to a couple recently, and they are earnestly looking into Christianity. They have little background on the subject, and they're eager to learn. And they were asking me some questions, and one of the questions was a very interesting one. They said, why is the cross so important? Why is the death so important? Christians seem to be so kind of hooked into it. What's the big deal? Well, it's perfectly understandable that a lot of people, simply hearing that someone died an unfortunate death as a criminal, probably was innocent years ago, outside Jerusalem, very interesting, but so what? It seems to me that if we do not understand that Jesus is saying, it is good for you that I am going away, in the sense the very way that I'm going brings great benefit to bear upon you, if we don't understand that, we're missing something out. Let me try and give you an illustration of this. Just supposing I was hauled into court and I was charged with a certain offense and the evidence was presented, it was incontrovertible, I was as guilty as it's possible to be. Sitting on the bench is a wise old judge who is totally committed to administering justice. He knows I am guilty. He knows he has to pass the sentence of guilty upon me, and he knows the appropriate sentence, and so as a justice, he does what he must. He administers justice, and he imposes the sentence upon me. I am totally devastated. There's no way I can pay. He sees that anguish written all over my face, and then he does the most remarkable thing. Taking off his robe of office, he comes down from his raised dais to where I am standing in a whimpering heap, and he takes out his checkbook, writes a check with my name on it for the amount of the sentence that he has imposed upon me, signs it, tears it out of his checkbook, offers it to me, and says, I'm not insisting that you take it. I am not going to stuff it down your throat. I'm not going to twist your arm. I'm not going to screw your neck. But here it is. As your judge, I had no alternative but to find you guilty. But as someone who cares for you, I have a deep desire to accept the penalty myself in order that you might go free. What does this have to do with the cross? I stand in the court of God, charged with a life utterly unsatisfactory before God. If I have any doubts with that, all I do is put myself against Jesus Christ. He is the standard of measurement. He is the criterion of evaluation. Argument over, I'm guilty. The evidence is presented. God, who is just and righteous and holy, cannot overlook my sin. To do that would diminish his righteousness, his justice, and his holiness. He therefore has no alternative but to find me guilty, and the wages of sin is death, which means, among other things, separation from God. However, having passed a just sentence upon me, he takes an initiative and, out of love for me, assumes the sentence himself. And in the person of Christ, he dies my death. Now, having passed the sentence, the wages of sin is death, and accepted the sentence for me himself, he can be just and he can justify an ungodly person like me. And that's only possible through the cross. Jesus said, it's good for you that I'm going away, to his disciples. What he says to us today, do you understand the benefit that accrues to you because of the way I went away, because of the death that I died? You know, in the deepest, bitterest moments of life on earth, there is a sweet song from heaven. A sweet song from heaven that emanates from the cross and says, I love you enough to die for you, enough to forgive you, and to reconcile you to myself. And that can make all the difference in the bitter moments of life. But notice that Jesus went on to say this, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me. What's he referring to now? Well, obviously he's referring to the fact that in a little while he'll be taken from them forcibly, terribly abused, put on a cross. He would die, be taken down from the cross, put in a tomb, hidden from sight, and as far as they were concerned, that was it. Everything had collapsed. In a little while you will not see me, but then he says, but in yet another little while you will see me again. Resurrection. So Jesus is reminding the disciples, I am going away back to the Father. It's all part of the grand plan. It's all the big loop. It is all plan A. This is not plan B because plan A came unstuck. This is why I came. I came to die and rise again. The resurrection is terribly important. And we need to understand the good that accrues to us because of the resurrection. Years ago, when I was younger and a little more foolish, just a little, I used to love arguments. I relished arguments. Now, I'm British, so that it goes with the bloodstream. I also was trained as a bank examiner. My training lasted one sentence. That was all. And the one sentence says, accept nothing, question everything. That was it. So when you've got British blood in your veins, a propensity to be awkward, and a training that says, accept nothing and question everything, you become a consummate arguer. So I used to spend hours arguing with people about Christianity. It did no good at all. The problem with arguments is if you lose them, you look stupid and they say, why should I listen to him? And if you win them, they're all upset and they don't want to listen to you. So I gave up arguments, not just for Lent, but for good. And this is what I now do. If people want to debate Christianity with me, I say, look, I don't have a lot of time. You don't have a lot of time. Let's get right to the point. The weak point of Christianity is the resurrection. That's our Achilles heel. The Apostle Paul himself said, if Christ is not risen, our faith is invalid. All you need to do to save my arguing time and your arguing time is knock a hole in the resurrection, disprove it, we're finished. The church is a phony, sham, an utter fake. Do me a favor. Don't waste my time arguing. Show me the resurrection isn't true. If you do that, I promise you, I will return to earning an honest living. You know what? It hasn't happened yet. Nobody's knocked a hole in the resurrection. They're not going to either. Not going to. It happened. And one of the benefits that accrues to you and accrues to me because of the resurrection is simply this. It gives us that underlying confidence that the death of Jesus was accepted. On the cross, man did his worst. At the resurrection, God did his best. At the cross, God leaned out of heaven and said, "How dare you do that to my son? Is that what you think of him? Right, this is what I think of him." And he raised him from the dead. The death of Jesus by the resurrection is proven to be conclusively efficacious. And it's for your good, Jesus said, that I'm going. But in saying I'm going, he's talking about the way he's going. The death, the tomb, the resurrection, but then the ascension. You see, it was all part of the grand loop. It was all part of the big program. It was all part of the mission. For the Lord Jesus, who had laid aside the glory of heaven, must now rightly reassume that glory. Be welcomed back like the conquering hero that he was, given the acclaim that his name and his exploits deserved, and given the place of ultimate authority, King of kings and Lord of lords. There is a day coming. God has kindly drawn the drapes ever so slightly, when we will know what is going on, what is going to happen. In fact, he says that the Holy Spirit will teach us things to come. He is teaching us things to come in that this is what he's already revealed. The Christ who left heaven, lived, died, buried, raised, ascended into heaven, King of kings, Lord of lords, will ultimately rule and reign. God's eternal kingdom will come. Christians have read the last chapter. They know how it all ends. They know who wins. And being smart, they've joined the winning side. You need to know that. It's for your good. It is in order that these things might grip our hearts that Jesus teaches his disciples these things. And it is in order that these things might grip our hearts that they have been preserved for us and the Spirit teaches them to us through his word at this time. Now let me ask you a question. Do you find yourself caught up in the glory, or do you find yourself consumed with your grief? Or put it another way, do you find yourself so wrapped up with your agenda that you've lost sight of the grand plan? There is great comfort to be discovered in the grand plan, but we're not through. For the Lord Jesus then says quite specifically, "Now then, when I go away, I will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to you, to send the Parakletos, the one called alongside to aid, to help, to encourage, to befriend, to empower." All these ideas wrapped up in his title, the Parakletos. What this means is that Jesus did not just come to die on the cross that our sins might be forgiven in order that we could struggle through until we die. He died on the cross in order that our sins might be forgiven, in order that the Holy Spirit might then be sent to forgiven sinners, to indwell them, to give the power to live in newness of life. That's the grand plan. So what is the good news for men and women who are experiencing grief, who are going through traumatic circumstances? It is this: lift up your eyes. Understand the mission of God in Christ. See his initiative. Be caught up in his eternal purposes and live in the good of these things. You know what you'll discover? Comfort for your troubled hearts. But the Lord Jesus then goes on quite specifically to underline the promise that has been made. The promise of the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could not be sent until Jesus had concluded his work of death, resurrection, and glorification. Once that was out of the way, the time had come for the Spirit. The lovely song reminds us of this. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. Now, this promised Holy Spirit, of course, was promised many, many times in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, in fact, both of them predicted the coming of the Holy Spirit. You remember on one occasion that they were talking, Isaiah, they were talking about Israel being like a barren landscape with donkeys wandering all over it. But when the Holy Spirit would come, it would become a fertile field. Have you ever seen anybody's life that was like a barren landscape with donkeys wandering all over it? Don't apply it too meticulously at this point. Have you ever seen those lives sort of become like fertile fields? Where they become to blossom, they begin to develop, they begin to show new graces and new aspirations. Have you ever seen that happen? The Spirit was at work. Ezekiel had a grand vision. He was always having grand visions, weird visions. I wrote a book about Ezekiel years ago called All Things Weird and Wonderful. It was a very weird and wonderful book. Nobody bought it, but I wrote it anyway. And that's a great way of describing Ezekiel. All things weird and wonderful visions. One day, in a vision, he saw a valley of dry bones. He stood on the edge of the valley and he looked down into the valley of the dry bones. And there they were, all disconnected, disjointed bones, a boneyard. And God said to him, "Preach to the bones." Ezekiel said, "I beg your pardon?" Because he was British, you see. If he was American, he'd have said, "Huh?" Which means more or less the same thing. The Lord said to him, "Can these bones live?" And Ezekiel gave the classic evasive answer, "O Lord, thou knowest." To which the Lord responded, "I know what I knowest. What I want to know is what thou knowest. Can these bones live? Preach to the bones." Now that must have been one of the most challenging things confronting a preacher. I have sometimes felt a similar situation myself, on rare occasions. And so he drums up his best message that he can and he preaches to the bones and something amazing happens. There's a shaking and a rattling and the bones start coming together. And the hip bone connected to the thigh bone and the thigh bone connected to the ankle bone and the ankle bone connected to the foot bone. You didn't know that was out of the Bible, did you? And the bones come together and instead of a boneyard, you've got a skeletons. And God says, "That won't do. Keep preaching, Ezekiel." And so flesh comes on the bones and then sinews and then skin comes on the bones. And then he says, "Now pray to the wind. Pray to the breath, pray to the Spirit," all the same word. And he prays to the Spirit, and the Spirit comes into them, and guess what happens? They stand on their feet, a mighty army. Have you ever seen people whose lives are like a boneyard? And their lives start getting put together again, and sinews and flesh come upon them, and they get together, and there's skin, and there's health, and there's radiance about them, and then they join with other people who used to be boneyards, and they start getting in step, and they become a mighty army. Have you ever seen that happen? It's the Spirit at work. It's exactly what he promised. It's exactly part of the grand plan. And the poor disciples, they couldn't see it all. They were locked into their own little agenda, looking down the wrong end of the telescope. Jesus goes on to explain the purpose of the Spirit's coming. He said the reason the Spirit is going to come, he's going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. The word convict is an important one. It means literally to expose to people's understanding their sin with a view to leading them to repentance. That's basically what it means. The work of the Holy Spirit as he comes into the believer and the great army of the church and they begin to take the word of God which the Spirit inspired, the great work of the Spirit is to be so proclaiming the Christian truth in word and in deed and in life and with lip that there is a powerful movement of the Spirit of God exposing to men and women's hearts the sinfulness of their own sin with a view to leading them to repentance. That's what's supposed to be going on. He explains what he means by sin. He said, the Spirit will convict of sin because they don't believe in me. What is the greatest sin? Some people say murder. Some people say rape. Some people say, pride. Jesus said the greatest sin is unbelief. An unwillingness to accept the truth of God. An unwillingness to yield obedience to the truth of God. An unwillingness to claim the promises of God. You see, because the essence of unbelief is, I prefer what I think to what God says. The essence of unbelief is, I prefer to go my way rather than His direction. The essence of unbelief is, I much prefer independence of God to dependence upon God. The essence of unbelief is, I choose not to obey God, I choose to please myself. And when you've got that attitude, then depending on your circumstances, depending on your environment, depending on your heritage, then all manner of sins will be manifested. But the root problem is unbelief. And there needs to be a movement of God's Spirit in the proclamation of the gospel that will identify the unbelief or the sin in people's hearts. Because, you see, they need to be confronted with righteousness. Work of the Spirit of God is to convict people of sin and of righteousness. Righteousness is being right with God and living rightly, having been made right with God. Am I right with God? Well, I guess I'm all right, is the tendency we have. I'm better than her. God says, don't measure yourself against her. You picked her out. You decided that she was worse than you and therefore concluded you were better than her. Then you took the illogical step of deciding that because you are better than the person you determined was worse than you, that makes you all right. Don't do that. Measure yourself against my son. And all your righteousnesses will be like filthy rags. Now he says, the Holy Spirit will convict you of righteousness because I'm going to the Father. I'm going to the Father is shorthand for the cross, remember? He will convict you of righteousness because of the cross. You look at the cross, you see the only righteous man there ever was, spread-eagled on a cross, dying a criminal's death. And you ask, why? And he says, I came to give my life a ransom for many. On the cross, you'll see righteousness crucified. You'll see righteousness dying for unrighteousness in order that unrighteous people might be forgiven and made righteous. And the message of the gospel in the power of the Spirit must be proclaimed in order that men and women will be convicted of sin and righteousness and of judgment. The justice of God requires that He must judge sin, as we've already seen. Why is this the case? Because the prince of this world has already been judged. There is a power of evil in the world. We talked about the nefarious activities of the world and attitudes of the world. They have an origin. There is a power of evil in the world. And on the cross, that power of evil, the prince of this world that grips people by the throat and makes them be what they are, was judged. And the message of the Spirit of God through the Word of God, through the Church of God, must continue to be this. That because the prince of this world has been judged, those who are aligned with him come under identical judgment. And that's the purpose of the Spirit's coming to the world, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. But that's not the only reason he comes. But the Holy Spirit comes also to minister to the believer. And if he comes to bring a message of guilt to a hostile world, he comes to bring a message of grace to a grieving believer. Notice what he says here, verse 12. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. Notice this word bear. It means the ability to bear up under overwhelming burdens. The Lord Jesus said, look, I recognize the overwhelming burden that you are trying to bear at this moment. He says to his disciples, no point talking to you now, you won't get the message. There are times when we're so overwhelmed by things, we don't get the message. But the good news is the Holy Spirit has come. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in order that he might minister to us as we are able to bear different things. Corrie ten Boom, the little Dutch lady who spent time in a Nazi concentration camp and was wonderfully delivered from it, and then for many, many years ministered all over the world, used to tell a story about when she was a little girl, she was worried that she would not be able to cope with all the vicissitudes of life. And her father was a very wise old Dutch clockmaker. And he said to her, Corrie, when you have to go on the streetcar to the other side of town, do you have the money to pay? And she said, yes, Father. And he said, when you get the money to pay, she said, just before I go on the streetcar, you give me the money. He said, do you ever have not enough? She said, no. Do you ever have too much? She said, no. He said, well then, if I, your earthly father, can always give you the money for the streetcar when you need it, will not God by his Spirit always give you what you need to bear up under the vicissitudes of life? And the answer is, yes. Yes. And therein lies the comfort of the work of the Spirit for the believer. Not only that, he says, when the Spirit is come, he will guide you into all truth. Not only will he give us this inner sense of confidence and comfort and supply, but he will give us this sense of he will guide us in the way we ought to go. Now be careful at this point. Some people have decided that the guidance of the Spirit through the Word of God comes through what is sometimes called the blindfold and pin method. The blindfold and pin method goes something like this. You put on a blindfold and you get a pin and you flip open the Bible and you stick the pin in and then you take off the blindfold and wherever the pin is sticking, that is God's guidance by the Holy Spirit. It's a dangerous way of doing things. Like the little lady who did it on one occasion, and when she opened her eyes, the pin was sticking in the verse which said Judas went out and hanged himself. So she said, oh dear, so she tried again. She flipped it over, stuck the pin in, opened her eyes, and it said, go and do thou likewise. So she said, oh dear. So she tried the third time, and the third time it said, that thou doest, do quickly. So you can prove quite conclusively from the Bible that people should commit suicide. The point, of course, is this, that is not how you get your guidance. You do not get your guidance through a haphazard approach to the Scriptures. What you do is make sure that your mind is being soaked in the Word, that you're exposing yourself to the grand truths of the Word, that you're caught up in the grand program of the living Word, that your life is identified with His eternal purposes, and the Spirit of God will show you which way to go. And therein lies your comfort. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this. Is my life at this moment governed by my agenda or his plan? When I look at my life, do I tend to see the grief and miss the glory? When I look at the way things are going, do I sense that the Spirit of God is making a barren landscape into a fertile field and a valley of bones into a mighty army, and that he's pouring out my Spirit into my life, and I have become part of that gracious, powerful, unequivocal convicting of the world of sin and righteousness and judgment with a view to leading them to repentance? And am I discovering in my own life the grace and the guidance and the encouragement that comes through the Parakletos? These words are for our good. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given us the opportunity to learn of you. We thank you for these truths recorded for us by your Spirit, preserved for us and imparted and applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit. And our prayer is simply that we might understand as we meditate and pray about these things, that we would not allow them to be simply dissipated in the other activities of the day, that our agendas would not take over your agenda, and that we would live in the good of the grand plan that came through the divine initiative in the Lord Jesus. Help us to live as if the Spirit of God is truly the Parakletos in our lives. For we pray in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.